Exactly.
Well, good evening once again. We are in the book of Jonah. I was just thinking about it. We're kind of cruising through here. I'm finished chapter 3. I'm ready to start chapter 4, but we're still in verse 4 of chapter 3. So we got part of that finished. Some of these verses will go faster. Some of the principles are really important, but we'll pick those up again. At the end of the chapter, we noted that we're giving a chapter summary of principles. Which is something new I've added, and it's not something new that other pastors don't do, but it just seems like a good way to review, because when we study the scriptures, we get the gist of it, we get the story, if it's a historic event such as Jonah or others, or even if it has a theological presentation, it's good to periodically stop and look at that chapter or section and simply say, okay, what did we learn here? What are the principles? What can we take away from this? I think that's kind of an important thing. I know sometimes that's all that they do in the average church. They get about 3 points or 3 principles, perhaps, and that's all they do. We certainly get more than that, and so sometimes it becomes a bit overwhelming. And I've talked to some of our congregation, and from time to time, I get a little deep, and I understand that. Now, some of our congregation say, oh, they love it when we get deep. Others say, I lost you. So we're kind of teaching a one-room schoolhouse, people at all different levels of spiritual growth, babies, adolescents, mature, and I like to have something for every group. And so if it gets a little heavy sometimes, don't feel bad. There's some people that that's where they need to be, and that's what they need to understand. But I have something for every level of growth. And I didn't ever teach in a one-room schoolhouse, but I can only imagine the difficulty in the ancient days in our country, the little red schoolhouse, you know, and the kids would go there, and you had one teacher. Mm-hmm. And she had to teach all the kids at whatever level they were. Sometimes Judy's had to do that with our Sunday school, where she's had very big age differences, some that were readers and they could follow, others that had no clue and weren't able to read, and how do you have a class and keep everybody going and functioning and have enough things for everybody to do? So it's not an easy thing, and I don't know that I always succeed, but bear with me. If it gets a little heavy, just, you know, put it on the side of your plate and chew on it later. We'll come back to it enough times that it should be able to be reviewed and repeated, because the principles of the Word of God come up over and over again. All right, we're in verse 4, so in our outline, if you've got the outline, you see we're finishing up here the disobedience, 4 of chapter 3. We're in the Jonah obeys the Lord and goes to Nineveh. So in this section, we've got the actual prophecy and what he actually tells them, although it's not stated specifically what he told them. Basically, we gather the fact that he's a believer, that he tells them how to become a believer, that they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the best we can understand for an Old Testament gospel, if you will. And the good news, since Jesus has not yet come into human history and simply is prophesied in many of those passages in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53, among others. So at any rate, we looked at the first couple of verses. We have the second call. Jonah was commissioned once again. He was given a second chance. So certainly one of the principles we're going to have in chapter 3 is that our God is a God of second chances. And most of us have had second, third, and fourth chances, and sometimes God gets to the place where he said, that's it, you're finished, and so you didn't take advantage of the last chance, and so you're going home. So we never know how many times the Lord is going to put up with our foolishness. We see that Israel, many times God put up with them, and then in 721 the northern kingdom was taken out. It was over for them. In 586 BC, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom out. It was over for them. In each case, God prophesied through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others, all through that time, the shorter prophets and so forth. We've noted Amos. We've noted Obadiah. We've noted Joel. And now we see in Jonah, although there's no prophecies really related specifically to the Old Testament, we certainly have a prophecy related to Nineveh. And if they didn't get with the program, he was going to wipe them out. So we see in this case that they got a second chance, as it turns out. Nineveh eventually went down. About 150 years later, they're destroyed. They're part of what we call the Assyrian Empire, and they were taken over by the Babylonians, who were the big fish who took them out. Then, of course, the Persians took out the Babylonians. Then the Romans took out the Romans took them out, and finally, the other way around, right? The Greeks. Let's see, was it the Romans first? Yeah, Romans first, and then the Greeks. You'd think I'd remember that, and so it goes. And so it may be, you know, today the United States is the big fish, but that doesn't mean that before the Lord comes back, we may be a bygone nation. And we hope it's not true, but we see that through history, most of the nations have gone that way. And they go that way because they either reject God or they know God and reject him later, like Israel, and then he takes them out. And usually that whole generation is done for. Sometimes the children, there's always a remnant for Israel, but there's no guarantee that we will have a remnant from the United States other than those of us that know the Lord. And so as far as a future United States, I don't see a prophetic future. Prophecy teachers are often trying to see the U.S. in prophecy, and we just don't see it. I mean, you can try to imagine it might be in there somewhere, but there's no way that we can locate this hemisphere anywhere in Scripture. So either it's just not that important during the kingdom or the tribulation, or we're just gone. I think one prophecy teacher one time thought that we were the Babylon of prophecy, and he taught that as a doctrine, and therefore that the United States as Babylon would be destroyed. I rather suspect he was incorrect, but when you think of Babylon as an evil empire that it was, it became a watchword for all evil empires. The word Babylon, just like the word Babel, has that connotation of being off base with God and at odds with God. At any rate, in verse 4, we looked here, and it said in the chapter 3, and the Lord said, do you have good... I'm in 4. Verse 4 in chapter 3, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we get into this whole concept of 40 days here, and so... it says he went through the city and he began to go through the city. So we have an imperfect tense in the Hebrew for that he began to go through. And the going through is an infinitive. So it indicates it was a process, of course. He didn't just go in there one day, as sometimes evangelists do, hit and leave. But he was there for a period of time. And the first day that he was there, he may have gone into the center of Nineveh proper, presented there, and then gone to the other cities several other days. So that's basically all we know about it. And it says he cried out, and this, of course, is what he was told by God to do. And he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think we got that far last time. And I was noting here this whole idea of 40 days. And 40 is the number biblically that's used for warning, impending doom, a time of judgment, perhaps even a time of testing. So 40, the number 40 means testing. It's warning. It can be judgment. And so those are the kinds of things that we see. And that can be 40 days, 40 years, and so forth. So we see here that God basically sets a deadline. And so, again, that'll be a principle, too. Our deadline is, if we don't believe in Christ before we die, that's the deadline. And so people say, well, I'm not going to believe this week, but I'm still thinking about it. Boom, they get hit by a car. Deadline's over for them. So this is why at least Billy Graham and other evangelists often say, today is the day, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is promised to no one, so today is the day of salvation. The Lord said that, of course, to Nicodemus, or to, let's see, who was in the tree?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, I got Nicodemus. Zacchaeus in the tree, and he said, today I'm in your house. And we don't know if Zacchaeus was saved or not, but I'm sure after that he got saved. And so, today is the day of salvation. And people who put it off, there may not be a tomorrow for them. There is a deadline for each one of us. And, of course, the deadline for salvation, the deadline for receiving rewards. So at the end of our life, whatever we haven't done, that's it. We don't get a do-over, as they say. We don't say, Lord, I saw a Twilight Zone one time where this guy was going to die. But he needed to do some things before he died. And so the angel came down and he gave him a period of time, I've forgotten it now, so that he could do some work. Of course, it was a work salvation kind of thing. But the point is that he got a do-over, and we don't get a do-over. You're finished. When God pulls your ticket and you go home, whatever you haven't gotten done isn't going to get done. So don't leave anything undone as far as your spiritual production in this life. Certainly we here do not leave undone faith in Christ for salvation. So there is an end game. And the one that I think of basically here goes back to Genesis 3. They're not always 40 days or 40 years. In Genesis 6:3, we have the pre-flood generation. And there, of course, a generation was not, we think of a generation as 40 years many times in Scripture because of the shortness of our lifespan of, you know, 70 years. But in the pre-flood era, they lived 1,000 years, or at least just short of that, 950, 800, 900 years. So for them, a generation was more like 100 years. So here we have then the fact that in Genesis 6:3, we have the warning that comes. And in Genesis, is it 6:3? Did I get the right passage there? Yeah. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. In other words, coming a time of closure here, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now people say, well, that means men lived 120 years. No, because men were living 800, 900 years. Noah lived, I believe it was 600 years before the flood, and then some after that. So these guys were living hundreds and hundreds of years. So obviously it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? It means that it was 120 years until the flood came. And 120 years probably is a generation, the way we figure if you were 900 years old, then you would have a bunch of children, and when you were 120, you'd have another bunch, and so forth. So a generation, about 120 years. And so it was a period of warning. And so the world wasn't warned for 40 days or 40 years, but the world at that time was warned for 120 years. And yet at the end of that time, tragically, only 8 people got into the ark. Now, there were other believers, of course, but they had passed away before this time. And so, Methuselah lived right up until the day of the flood. And so he died just short of going. He was a believer. So we have the time of testing. But once they got into the ark, that was it. The door was shut, and anybody that was outside was out of luck. We don't know if any of those were saved and just what we would call spiritual darkness, or if they were unsaved. We don't know. That's not ours to know. That's God's to know. But basically, they didn't make it. So whatever spiritual life they might have had, it ended when the flood came upon the earth. So we have a number of different periods of 40 in the Scriptures. And just to kind of take a look at some of these, we see the flood in the days of Noah, for example. Go just a little further in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, 4. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, for after 7 more days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. So here's we have 40. So 40 is used for days and nights. So it didn't rain for a whole year. It only rained 40 days and 40 nights. The naysayers often say, well, then the whole world couldn't be flooded. If we live in Portland, it could rain for 40 days almost any given year. You know, that's no biggie. So that wouldn't flood. I mean, we may have floods here, but it doesn't flood the whole world. But, of course, there was more than the floods. The deeps were open, and all the volcanoes were open, and the deeps poured water all over the surface of the earth. And so it was cataclysmic, so that the 40 days was just the rain. So the heavens opened and the sea opened and everything else, so that there was water upon the earth to the, above the highest mountains. Granted, the mountains may not have been and probably were not as high as they are today, because after the flood, the mountains pushed up and the sea went down, so the sea fell. And the sea fell a number of times after the ice age. We studied that. The ice receded, and so the waters came up. That's why we have all these civilizations that are along the coasts of all the continents of Earth, where these big monumental stones are and so forth, and pyramids 100, 200 feet under the sea. And they wonder, well, how could they be there? Well, the ice age. These guys built these during the ice age, and when the ice melted, boom, the sea rose 100, 200 feet. So all of those coastlands were flooded. And so when people get excited about, oh, the glaciers are melting and, oh, we're having global warming, I have to laugh, because I think this is not new, gang. This is what happens on Earth. The seas rise and the seas go down, and the temperature changes. It goes up, it goes down. We've had ice ages, and why do we think that, because we're in the 21st century, we can't have global warming and or global cooling? And it has nothing to do with our light bulbs and toilet bowls. It just doesn't. It has to do with God and his judgment. You know, they didn't have light bulbs and toilets in the pre-flood era. They didn't have them. Oh, and tires too. Well, whatever it is that, and people, of course. You know, it's the people and the cows that are creating the problem. You know, so let's get rid of all the people and cows, and then we won't have global warming. I mean, it's just, it's silly to us because we understand the word of God, and yet there are people that are so totally deceived that they believe all the foolishness and the nonsense. Yet, when it comes to Scripture, oh, I don't believe that. That was written a long time ago, and you can't trust that. So it's really sad these people miss the one thing that can deliver them and buy into everything that is crazy. Another verse down a little further, verse 17 says here, and behold, I am even bringing the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under the heavens. Everything. Is this, what am I? Seven. Well, I got it here. Oh, 17. Is it 7?
17.
7. Okay, 7. I'm in chapter 6. Pardon me. Get too excited. 7:17. There it is. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. But, of course, verse 11 above says how God did it. In the 600th year of Noah's life. So he was 600 when the flood came, and I think it says he lived another 300 after that, or nearly that. So about 900 years for Noah. So he lived long after the flood, so he could have taken everything, and from what we understand, he even wrote books. I wonder whatever happened to those, because he probably had them on the ark. But they've long since been carried off and destroyed. At any rate, it says here in verse 11, in the second month, 17th day of the month, and so forth, it says, all the fountains, that would be the volcanoes of the deep, great deep, burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. So not only the rain, but torrential rain, and some even believe there was a canopy over the earth of water that created kind of a terrarium effect on the earth, so that it was basically all vegetation on the earth. There was no ice caps, no polar ice cap. It was basically summer all the time on Earth at that time. And so that's when you had the period of dinosaurs and all of those. They eventually died out, just like the woolly mammoths and others in the Ice Age, because they couldn't deal with the temperature changes in many of these animals. animals died out. At any rate, the fountains of the deep opened and the floodgates of heaven, perhaps the canopy fell, which was torrential, and it says that everything on the dry land certainly was flooded, and the floodwaters rose up to about 15 feet, I think, according to my, I'm not sure where that verse is, but the 15 feet or so, maybe 30 feet above the highest mountain at that time. So it was nothing that wasn't covered with water. And then the 24th verse, water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. But of course, then it began to recede. And so the water was on the earth before it completely receded for 378 days. So actually longer than a year and some days that the water was on the earth, even though only 40 days of rain. So this was a totally different situation than 40 days of rain in Portland, I'll tell you that. So you have the floodwaters from rain, you have the sky basically falling. As Chicken Little said, the sky is falling. In Genesis, it literally did. That canopy of water apparently fell. And so that's where it says here that the sky, the gates of the sky, floodgates of the sky were opened up, or the literal Hebrew is the windows of the heavens were open. And of course the fountains of the deep would be volcanic activity in the sea, and we know there are mountains in the sea. And in fact, there are volcanoes in the sea. Sometimes these are even noted by our instrumentation. Mm-hmm. We can tell when this happens. Of course, we have some out there in Hawaii and other places that are still active, and that's where those that chain of islands came from. Mm-hmm. It's mostly all volcano out there, and the magma actually formed those islands. So under the sea, we have volcanoes active even today. Sometimes they create the tsunamis. Sometimes it's just a shifting in the earth crust. So we understand this is how it happened. At any rate, I digress, but basically showing the flood 40 days, 40 nights. Others are like Israel. They ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness. It was a time of testing, and that's in Exodus 16:35. Israel ate manna for 40 years. Can you imagine? What are you having for dinner tonight, manna? Well, we had that for breakfast. Well, yeah, you had it for lunch, too, and we're going to have it tomorrow for breakfast. After a while, it got a little tiresome, and that's when they wanted some meat, so God flew in a bunch of quail, so they had some meat to eat. But then some of the folks kept it overnight and got sick, and a lot of them died as a result of the disobedience because they didn't have refrigeration out there in the wilderness, and those things would spoil. Even the manna would spoil, so they couldn't keep it overnight. Except, interestingly, God did a miracle so that the Friday evening they gathered manna for the Saturday Sabbath, and it didn't spoil. So Friday night's manna didn't spoil. I don't understand that. But any other day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, all those days, they could only get enough, and whatever they could gather, they had to eat it that day. Principle there is God provides your daily bread. He provided the daily manna. And people say, well, I'm going to stockpile some till tomorrow. Well, without refrigeration, you know, it doesn't sometimes keep. We've got all kinds of chemicals we put in there that probably aren't that healthy to make it last longer. But there's a principle there, and it's God provides your daily bread. And that's in the prayer, that's a sample prayer, that we have provision of daily bread. God wants you to be dependent on Him and not your stockpiles, whether it's bread or money or anything else. I mean, we need to be prepared, and I think saving money is good, investing is good, but again, ultimately, you can lose your savings, the market can crash, there can be a fire, banks can have a run, like in the 20s and so forth. Your ultimate provision is daily from God, and that's it. That's the principle there. So they ate manna for 40 years. Why? It was a period of testing. Will they be faithful? And of course, sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't, but the testing in the wilderness, for us it seems like a short time because we say 40 years, but for most of us, if you think about it, that's half of our life. That's a long time. Moses went up on the mountain. He was up there for 40 days. Now, not the first time. He went up four different times, actually, five times, as it turns out. And the fourth time he went up, of course, he got the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. And he brought it down, and it was 40 days later. And it was a period of testing, not for Moses. Guess what? It was a test for the people. Would they wait on Moses to come down? And, of course, they didn't. And they decided that he was dead, and they needed to get a new god. So they had Aaron form up a golden calf. And by the time Moses came down, the people had totally turned against God. 40 days. They flunked that one big time. And a lot of them ended up dying and getting swallowed right down into the center of the earth on that one. And so 40 days there was a warning, it was a test, and they flubbed it big time. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. So this isn't 40 days, this is 40 years now. So the idea of 40 is a time of testing. And so they were in the wilderness from the time they left Egypt for 40 years. Why? Well, because God had to clean out all of the people who were rejecting him, and a whole new young generation of people, unlike our young people today that sadly seem to have been ill-trained and are going crazy. In that day, the people that came out, the young people were faithful to Moses, whereas the old people had the stench of slavery on them. And so they were unfaithful. They were the Operation Golden Calf crowd and on, unfaithful in so many things. And so that new generation got to go into the Promised Land. So it took 40 years for God to clean house. Again, a long period of time. Even before this, we saw that Moses was in the wilderness himself for a period of 40 years. His seminary lasted long. So he was out there 40 years. Of course, he picked up a wife and other things before God sent him back to Egypt to deliver the children. So he had a period of testing even before the Israelites. And then we have the fact that this is an interesting one. In the beginning of the millennium, we always think it's going to be perfect environment in the millennium, and it is. But the best I can tell, there's an obscure passage in Ezekiel 29, 11 to 14 or 13, that says Egypt will be a desolation in the millennium. You go, well, okay. But it says only for 40 years. You're going, what? So the land of Egypt is going to be under a curse for the first 40 years of the kingdom. You go, well, I thought we were going to have perfect environment. And yet, that seems to be the only time, since Egypt is not cursed now, never been a time when Egypt has had a 40-year curse. And yet in Ezekiel, the book that prefers to teach the future, talks about this time that it will be a desolation, and then they'll be restored. And so apparently the people now, they may be somewhere else getting training from the Lord, but the land is a desolation. So the land has to be basically punished because of the evil that went there. And so the Lord punishes them for 40 years in the kingdom. And I haven't heard anything about that other than that. If you want, let's look at it. You can see and you can judge for yourself. I'm not making it up. I think I have taught it previously, but some people say, where'd you get that? So in Ezekiel 29, 11, and again, we have these prophecies here, and so they're just kind of random, and this one talks about prophecy against Egypt and the fact that she will be overcome by Babylon. And so it says the land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste, and they will know that I am the Lord. Behold, you said the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Of course, they didn't. Therefore, behold, I'm against you and against the rivers and against the land. I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation. And it says, verse 11, a man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and will be uninhabited for 40 years. As far as I can tell, that's never happened. I could be corrected on that. I shall make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of the desolate lands, plural, and her cities in the midst of the cities that are laid waste will be desolate for 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So it sounds like during the kingdom in perfect environment, this is going to be off limits. It'll be off limit, and the land itself will be desolate. But the Egyptians, who are believers, if there are any of that genetic stock left during the kingdom as believers, they'll be elsewhere. But then they'll be able to return at the end of that 40 years in the kingdom to Egypt. Now, that's my take on it. Others may have a different view of it. But my problem is I don't think Egypt has ever been a desolation that nobody's walked on for 40 years. That just, as far as I know, that's never happened. And then he says, at the end of the 40 years, I will gather Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and shall make them a land, and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I shall make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And the reason is, of course, Egypt tried to rule over a lot of the nations at the time. They were inhospitable to Israel. They enslaved them basically for 400 years. And so this is the punishment of that land. And of course, any of the believers apparently get to go back. And so, as I say, many of these prophecies relate to the last days. And some would say, well, that was when Babylon went in and destroyed them in 567 or something. But it was never 40 years of desolation. So that's my take on that one. At any rate, again, the idea of 40 years, a warning, a judgment, a penalty, if you will. And then we have the New Testament. Jesus himself was tested. Remember in Matthew 4:2, we have Jesus was tested 40 days. And it says he fasted. Now, I don't know. I guess he drank water. And when we fast, if you don't drink water in, what is it, 4 or 5 days, you're toast. Or maybe not toast. You're dead. And certainly you have to eat something. But whatever sustenance he got was meager. For 40 days, he fasted in the wilderness. So Jesus was tested in his humanity for that period of time, just to make sure that his humanity was obedient to the Father. So you go, well, why did he have to be tested? Well, I don't know, but it says he was tested for Matthew 4:2. It's in 3 of the Gospels, Mark 1:13, and Luke 4:2. So all of them talk about his fasting and his being in the wilderness. He was tested by Satan himself. He came and said, you know, boy, look at those stones. Don't they look like little loaves of pumpernickel bread, you know, and they'll give you all these kingdoms, you know, and so forth. So all of that, he was tested. And then the last one, just to kind of put the cap on it, Paul received 40 lashes. Minus one in Acts 11:24, because 40 lashes was considered a death sentence. And so Paul was given 40 minus one. You know, so he was beaten pretty severely. I expect the Lord was beaten more than 40 lashes, but he managed to survive that because he had to go to the cross. So they couldn't kill him whether it was 40 or 50 lashes. But according to the record, you know, his back was completely cut open to where you could probably see the ribs and his spinal column. His back with those jagged shard pieces of metal and stone that cut into his back with those lashes, just each one taking a piece of skin. So obviously pretty severe. So this idea of 40 is not new. But here we have 40 years or 40 days in Jonah. And those 40 days, of course, are a warning. In some cases, the judgment falls, it's the end of it. Sometimes it's just a warning. Sometimes it's just a test. Here, it was a warning that they heeded. And they heeded it so that God did not bring upon them the judgment that he was saying. So this is basically what we call a conditional warning. We have a number of these in Scripture, and God could recant of the judgment he was going to do in Nineveh if the nation turned from its wickedness. So there are evidences of national repentance. That's one of the reasons we pray for our nation, because we might turn it around. Many of us think it's unlikely, but it's been done before. And so we have national repentance in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, we have 18:7. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. Now, this is kind of a principle. We could probably put this in our principle category. And here we have Jeremiah getting information. At verse 7, it says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." Okay? Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plan it. Okay? In other words, it's God's sovereign will to do this. Why? He says here, "If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." Did I miss a verse there? I'm sorry. Verse 8, it says, "If the nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent the calamity concerning the calamity I plan to do to it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning that nation to build it up. If it does evil and not obeying me, I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." And so, in other words, this is not just Israel. So if a nation accepts biblical principles, what we call establishment principles, i.e. there's a positive volition, a majority or a percentage of believers that basically influence that society, as the United States has had its early founding fathers and so forth, even to this day. But is it enough to deliver us from the calamity that's coming upon us? And we see it, but people aren't willing to admit that these things might be coming from God. It's just natural. It's global warming. It's anything but God. And to suggest, as a pastor such as myself says, that God is warning our nation that calamity is coming, the floods, the fires, the tornadoes, the things, the unusual weather, whether it's freezing weather or unusual heat, all of these things that are coming against our nation are a warning. God is displeased, and yet everybody seems to in the media just scoff at the notion. Anybody that suggests such a thing is considered a lunatic, and these are just the natural occurrences, and it's probably just global warming after all, and everything's global warming or climate change or whatever. It has nothing to do with God at all. There was an interesting sidebar on that. I think our vice president suggested something about making decisions based on God impressing upon him to do something, and certain individuals on The Voice and elsewhere were mocking him for listening to the voice of God like he was a lunatic. Yet a particularly liberal lady, Oprah Winfrey, suggested that she might run for president if God told her to, and nobody said a word that she was a lunatic for believing in God. Now, she doesn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's a New Ager, and of course, our vice president is a believer in Jesus Christ. But regardless, it's interesting how the media, if a person who is basically in their camp politically says they believe in God and they're listening to the voice of God, it's okay. But if a conservative and a Christian says that, we're just lunatic friends. It's amazing how these people are one-sided in their political agenda and theology, if I might say that. Now, in connection with this, before we leave this verse, and we are ready to leave it, believe it or not, I wanted to look at the five cycles of discipline. We won't develop them, but we've talked about them before. And just as we have this principle in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, that I just delineated, that God, if he can bring calamity or nation or blessing, dependent on that nation's obedience to his voice. Well, what's his voice? His voice is establishment principles, you know, freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. And those are the things that are being destroyed in our nation currently. A nation that adheres to those is obedient to the voice of God from the establishment standpoint. The other standpoint is spiritually, that segment of the nation that believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the greater son of David, and he's the one that has revealed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At any rate, we have that principle, and in Leviticus 26, we have it codified. codified means to put it into a code form and basically state it point by point. And so in Leviticus 26, we have point by point what is sometimes referred to as the five cycles of discipline. And in Leviticus, well, I'm in Numbers. Got to go back one book here. Leviticus 26, you're probably all there already. Mm-hmm. In Leviticus, okay, well, we'll wait.
I have to use my brain.
That's okay, I know. Well. It's page 186. But anyway, in the New American Standard. At any rate, actually, it's 189. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Thank you. There you go. Oh, got some New American Standards out there. Gee, maybe I could just call out the page number. All right. Starts in really in verse 14 there, and it says basically in verse 13, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." But so 14 through 17 is the first cycle. So 14 through 17, we'll look quickly at them. 18 through 22 is the second cycle. 23 through 26 is the third or the fourth cycle. And 27 through 41 is the last cycle. Now, when I say cycle, I mean God says in verse 14, "If you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes," that's the spiritual law code, "if your soul abhors my ordinances," that's the civil law code, the ordinances, "so as not to carry out all my commandments," that's the Ten Commandments, "and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, fever, and you will waste away in your eyes, and your soul will pine away, and you shall sow seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you." And each time, 18 through 22, it gets worse. You think, boy, that was bad enough. And then 23 through 26 gets worse. 27, it says, "Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act hostily against me, then I will act wrathfully against you. And I will punish you seven times for your sin. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You'll be starving to death. Then I will destroy your religion, your high places, and cut down the altars and all that remains of the idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay waste your cities." And then verse 33, "I will scatter you among the nations." This happened to Israel. They went through the five cycles. First the northern kingdom, 721. Then the southern kingdom, Babylon, in 586. And he continues on down in verse 30. He says, "But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So that those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and because of all the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them." Whew, that's horrible. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, we say 1 John 1:9, New Testament, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers. See, we can confess the iniquity of our nation because they could confess the iniquity of their forefathers. If they could do that, we can confess the iniquity of our nation. "In their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting in hostility with me," then it kind of breaks off, and basically it's saying, as it continues on, that he will deliver that nation. Verse 45 says, "But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors." Now this is addressed specifically to Israel, but the application would be the same. "With whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws." Mm-hmm. Statutes, spiritual law code. Ordinances, civil law code. laws, Ten Commandments, which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So that's a brief. Now you can go through and read all of those. Those are the periods of discipline that fall upon a nation. I will leave it to your judgment to determine where we are. Years ago, one pastor suggested we were somewhere between the third and fourth cycle of discipline on this nation. We're not yet overrun by our enemies in this nation, so we're not in the fifth cycle yet, but we may be getting close. And so we need to confess our national sin and the sin of our forefathers and perhaps the sin of others alive now in our nation and pray that God would deliver us. Daniel prayed for his nation in when they were in captivity in Babylon, and he had good reason because God said he would deliver them in 70 years. And Daniel counted the years. He goes, "Hey, Lord, 70 years is up. Can we get delivered? I'm going to confess our sins here and trust your word. We'll be delivered." And sure enough, God brought Cyrus, and he, under the Persians, allowed them to go back. We have Nehemiah, Ezra, and the rebuilding of the temple, and all that's now history. So God did restore Israel. Of course, did that make them good? Sorry about that. They went right back into the mud. And so it's just the old sin nature of men and the old sin nature collectively of nations abhors God. Even the greatest of nations, Israel, fell by the wayside. So to think somehow that our nation is going to escape the wrath of God, it is not. So we need to pray for our nation in this time when we believe we have at least a president who is establishment oriented. Hopefully he's a believer in Jesus Christ, but we don't know that for sure. We've had other believers in the White House who had no establishment principles. So just that doesn't guarantee anything, whether they're believers or not. It's whether or not they're obedient to the principles of God and obey God in all things. Father, thank you so much for these words that we have seen in Jonah and elsewhere as part of this warning that's coming to our nation as it came to the Ninevites. The difference being that the Ninevites turned as a people from the king on down to believe in the God of Jonah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that nation was delivered for at least 150 years before it faltered again. We pray that our generation might be the one to redeem our nation by confessing our national sin and bringing your word to as many as will hear us. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
The run to the